2 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading the whole chapter. This is a dramatic account, an important account of God's working to preserve His king and to preserve His church, even in the midst of and through great injustice. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Hear the word of God. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. We'll end our reading there. The last time I preached here, we considered some social justice, how in very broad principles to do it, to imitate God's love. And tonight, in God's providence, this passage again deals with justice, and this time touches on how to recognize it. Where does it come from? What defines justice? How can we be certain that we're on the side of true justice, of God's justice? We see in this passage, among other contrasts, a striking contrast between those who execute true justice and those who do the opposite. You're probably all familiar with the Occupy Wall Street movement, the protests that began in New York City recently and popped up in cities all across the country. People demanding many different things in government and the economy and so on. Often contradictory things, confusing, contradictory ideas at times. They were all, though, calling for what they at least believed was right and just. Like the rest of the country, though, they didn't necessarily agree on what that was. A friend of mine was in New York City several weeks ago and walked past this park where the protesters were camped out in the sign that he remembered seeing that stood out to him as he walked by read this: "Give me convenience or give me death." Well, is that the answer? Is that justice? Despite the thinking of many people, the right and just thing is not always the easiest or the most apparent thing. Finding right and justice in this complex world, in our complex circumstances, is hard work. And the thing that comes most readily to mind or that brings us the greatest benefit is not necessarily the just and right thing. And we as believers, though, ought to be united around our trust that God is working His purposes in the world toward His ends. Our job is to study and to know His Word and to do the hard work of applying it to our lives and our situations, our families and society, doing what is right and just according to God's law, and not necessarily what is easiest or convenient. Like David in this story, we know that God's promises are sure. He will bring about His plan, and that our only sure source for truth and justice is God's Word to us. Just a few words about the background of this story, this passage that we're looking at tonight. It's, again, an important story and teaches some clear lessons, but it's not necessarily the most familiar passage. Most illustrated children's story Bibles don't include the beheading of Ishbosheth for some reason. But in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, David is finally anointed king in Judah. But Abner, a military man, though, also at the same time anoints Ishbosheth as king over Israel, over 10 other tribes, even though David, by God's command, was to rule over the whole kingdom. Well, then in chapter 3, this arrangement starts to fall apart as Abner, this military general who set up Ishbosheth against David, defects and goes to David's side. He switches sides in this war. And then this is further complicated when Joab, David's military general, then kills Abner. We read at the beginning of chapter 4, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Ishbosheth's courage failed. He's in despair at the news of Abner's death. The phrase in Hebrew that's translated, his courage failed, is literally his hands fell or his hands dropped. He was losing his strength. He'd lost his courage because his courage and his confidence was wrapped up in Abner and in Abner's fate. Abner was the one who had placed him on the throne. Abner was the one who was leading his army. He was the strength behind the king of Israel. But now, not only had Abner defected to David's side, but he'd been killed. And so Ishbosheth is left in despair. And this is really the first contrast brought out in our text. The despair of Ishbosheth is very different from the confidence and the strength of other characters in this book, particularly King David. And the reason for this should be clear. Ishbosheth has not been deriving his strength and his courage from the Lord. He's trusted in his own strength. He's trusted in the strength of Abner, his military general. He's trusted in his armies or the opinion of the people. And these sorts of things always ultimately lead to despair, to disappointment. The other thing to note about Ishbosheth is the fact that David's throne would be the fact that David's throne would be established and that his would not was certainty. God's promise was that David's throne would be established, that David would rule over all of Israel. And Ishbosheth had no such promise. So he was on his way out for sure. And just briefly also, I think this is the reason that this piece about Mephibosheth, verse 4, is inserted into the story. It seems to sort of interrupt the story, verse 4. But the point here is that, if there are any other possible successors to the throne of Saul, in Saul's line, this would be it, Mephibosheth. So there's only Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is lame and he's unfit. So as they introduce the assassins, it's as if to say there is this one other son, but that there's no need to worry about him. So perhaps Ishbosheth is also recognizing the demise of his father's whole house and the fact that he is going against God's will and God's promise. And so he's in despair for that reason as well. Think of the massive struggles of the stock market over the past couple of years. Many people really have lost a lot and have had a lot of trouble because of the plunges in value in the market. Perhaps even some of you have been affected significantly. But many of these people have also allowed themselves to sink into despair over this. We've even heard of stories of suicide over big dips in the market. And Christians, we cannot live like this. We will face difficulties like this at times, but our courage, our strength cannot be caught up in, cannot be grounded in something like the stock market. How depressing if that's where your hope lies. Where does your strength come from? These things don't last. They don't have specific promises about them from God. If you lose your job or possessions or even a close loved one, will you sink into despair? Or will you respond differently because you have been redeemed by God and your hope is in Him? Let's look back at our text. Again, it's clear that Ishbosheth then is on the way out. His side is losing. He's in despair. He's going against God's plan and promise anyway. And this is where Rechab and Baana, these two men, come in. They seize this opportunity to be on the right side of this story. And on the surface, it might seem like they are acting rightly, like they're truly carrying out justice. Just think about it. They've recognized Ishbosheth's weakness and that Ishbosheth is set up against the Lord's anointed. There's been a long struggle, a war between David and Ishbosheth, and David would be delighted to have Ishbosheth out of the way and have peace, to have a united kingdom. And so we see in verses 5 to 7 that they kill Ishbosheth. The end of verse 7 tells us they took his head off. They traveled all night through this arid region called the Arabah. These guys apparently went without sleep for a whole day and night without stopping. They traveled all the way to David. They were eager to deliver this news to David and the proof of what they'd done. And it would seem that they had reason to be excited. They were essentially delivering a united kingdom to David. This was instant peace and victory for David. And so in verse 8, we read, they brought David the head. They say, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." Here's another reason David's going to be delighted, they think. They're saying, "This is Saul's son, David. Remember, Saul, who wouldn't stop chasing you and trying to kill you." And they go on. They say, "The Lord has avenged my lord the king on this day on Saul and on his offspring." And so it seems like justice has been done. These men have become servants of David, have submitted to God's plan. And now God's anointed can rule. His enemy is defeated. Well, whether or not they had actually convinced themselves that in some way their actions were good and right, and I don't think they probably had, as we continue in the text, it becomes very clear that their actions were, in fact, wicked. They carried out a wicked plan. They were motivated by greed. These guys, Rechab and Baana, our text tells us in verse 2, first of all, were captains of some kind. They were leaders in Ishbosheth's army. Secondly, significantly, they were also from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe as the house of Saul, as Ishbosheth. So we begin to get a clearer picture of just what sort of murder this is. Not only were they killing someone of their own tribe and a close friend, they were killing the king under whom they served as military captains, the one they were sworn to fight to the death for his life. Verses 5 to 7 again describe this murder. It was a brutal murder. They deceptively enter his house, perhaps using their familiarity with the people in the household. And they kill him in cold blood. This is a very personal murder. This isn't a random bow shot over a wall, sort of a killing. They took hold of their friend. They stab him repeatedly. They cut off his head. Certainly they would have been covered in blood. So what were their real motivations for murdering their king and their friend, their tribesman Ishbosheth? Well, it seems clear that they were motivated by greed. They were out for their own gain. They realized that Israel was on the way down. They seized the opportunity to get on the right side of this story. An opportunity for a free switch to the other side, if you will. And perhaps an opportunity at a great reward from King David as well. Well, this puts their eagerness in a different perspective, doesn't it? They didn't consult or consider God's will. They were just driven by their own desires. They used what looked like true justice for their own gain. But they attributed this wicked killing even to God. Verse 9, again, we read, "The Lord has avenged my Lord." They came to David and said, look what the Lord has done for you. When in fact they should have had plenty of reasons to hesitate, to believe that this was not God's will. And so David quickly and easily recognizes this and has them punished. I can't help but also think of the contrast between this incident and David himself, David's own amazing opportunities to avenge himself against Saul. When he had Saul sleeping at his feet and didn't kill him. When Saul was in the cave with him alone. And again, he didn't kill him. You remember these stories. How easily David could have convinced himself that that was the right thing to do. That he was doing the Lord's work in killing this wicked king, Saul. But he resisted because he knew what the Lord's will was, and he trusted in it, and he trusted in the Lord's promises. If you want to think about dogs for a minute, despite what it looks like on the surface, dogs don't make reasoned decisions based on a system of truth and ethics because they want to do the right thing. They don't walk up to the couch and think, you know, I'm not going to jump on the couch because that's the wrong thing to do. They stay off the couch to avoid a beating. They roll over and sit at command because they like the treats and attention that it gets them. It might look on the surface like they want to do the right thing, but the motives aren't really there. In a similar way, there's also an inconsistency here. I'm saying between what Rechab and Baana's motives seem to be on the surface and what they clearly seem to be truly on the inside. Well, and for you whose hearts have been changed by God, you are sons of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. You need to move beyond the surface as well, beyond what others see. Consider your motives in everything, whether others can tell or not. Be motivated by God's eternal will, His promises, and not by what others think of you or what is to your own benefit. Now, here's the greatest contrast then presented in our text. Just as clearly as Rechab and Baana are on outside of God's will and not executing true godly justice, David is just as clearly pictured and presented as on the side of true justice, as executing God's justice. Again, having looked at this situation on the surface, it might be surprising to read David's response. He was given a united kingdom here. His enemy was deposed. There would be no more war. Why was David upset? Why did he have these men killed? There clearly are parallels here to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, in which a man comes to David from the battle and tells him that Saul and his sons have died. And he's delighted to tell David this, and he even claims to have killed Saul himself. He too expects David to be excited, and David responds with grief and has that man killed as well. So why is David upset here? Well, David is upset because Rechab and Baana have gone against the will of God, very simply. They've sinned. They've committed murder. David, on the other hand, has always recognized God's hand in his life. That God was the reason that kings rose and fell. David comes back to this in the scriptures repeatedly. Listen to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 12. We read, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." David knew that it was the Lord. He knew that it wasn't himself. It wasn't his own plan, his own scheming. And David made it his practice to study God's law. And that's clear in many of the Psalms. And there are several examples also, even in the book of 2 Samuel, of David seeking God's specific guidance before proceeding, before making a decision. One example of that is chapter 5 again, verse 19. We read, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.'" Whatever David's natural or instinctive reactions might have been in a number of situations, examples we have, whatever might have seemed to be right and just on the surface, several times he serves as an example of one who suppressed what might have seemed right or just and sought the will of God instead. Even though we don't know all of the means that he will use, we know that God's promises will come about. And it's never our obligation to go against God's law to bring about his will. We should long that the Lord would guide us as he guided David in this text, that we would know his will so intimately that we could, without hesitation, do what is right, confidently do what is truly just, and trust God to bring about his will in the end. It's because David knew God's will, he knew God's law, that he immediately recognized the wickedness, the sinfulness of Rechab and Baana's actions, and immediately acted against them. Well, in the end, then, what we have here is a story about God and God's use, even of injustice and wrong, to bring about his promises, to bring about his will. Ish-bosheth was wrongly and unjustly set up as a ruler against King David. Rechab and Baana unjustly killed him. But God used these things, along with David's obedience, to preserve his king, to preserve his church. This is a significant event in the history of redemption. God here preserves the line of David over his people, the line eventually of the Messiah. And the scriptures tell us that in the fullness of time, God did set up his true eternal king, Jesus Christ, descendant of David, over his people. And he did this through the most unthinkable justice, the killing of the Son of God. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this story, of God consolidating his king's rule over the whole earth, defeating his enemies. Jesus Christ's rule and reign is universal. But we still do live in a situation somewhat parallel to 2 Samuel 4 here. We have many world leaders who still oppose the true king. U.S. presidents who oppose and reject King Jesus. Injustice all around us. And yet Jesus Christ reigns. And he will reign until God has placed all of his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110 says, he will bring peace and justice. Our job is to continue to trust that, to trust and obey what he said is right and just now in his word. studying God's word and especially applying it to our complicated lives is hard work. Answers are not always clear. How do we respond to a society that murders hundreds of thousands of babies each year? Do we kill abortion doctors? Do we sit back and keep peace and wait for something to change? We need to be confident that what we do or what we don't do is consistent with what God's law demands. How do we care for the poor and needy? What is the government's role in that? What is the church's role in that? Do the hard work of determining what is right and just from God's word. You won't find the answers in pragmatism or public opinion. How do you raise kids in a culture that bombards them with entertainment and sex and materialism? Again, the answers aren't often clear, but we must be thoroughly grounded in the Word of God if we're to have any chance at recognizing justice and right when we see it. You have justice and truth, God's justice and truth. And the way to proclaim this, the way to execute this justice in the world, is to know God's will, to study His word, to uphold it and apply it, to defend it, proclaim it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of your preserving your king and your church, even through wicked injustice. I thank you for preserving your church ever since the time of David. I thank you that your king reigns now. Please let us seek justice as we serve him until he returns. I pray these things in his name. Amen.